Well, now we have our main reading, and it's taken from John 6, starting at verse 22. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 892. So we're going to read from John 6, verses 22 to 59. Just to give us a little bit of context, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 and he's then walked on water. And now the crowds have come to ask him about the bread of life. So he says this: "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the lake saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So he said to him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.' So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Well, in a minute we're going to have a look at those two sections that we've read. But before we do, let me just say that there'll be opportunities to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've mentioned, that we'll be mentioning today. I guess one thing too, we're going to engage with the passage a little bit. We're not working our way through the passage as we may do on other Sundays, but we are going to look at that. So I guess there might be questions that you might have from the passage that we've not engaged with, which is obviously fair enough. But I guess our aim today is to talk a little bit about the Trinity and why we've called the church the Trinity, as opposed to specifically looking at those passages. So obviously, happy to answer questions on the passage, but I guess that's not our first and foremost aim. We have looked at John in the past. We will look at it again. That sort of thing. But before we do any of that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a generous giver and you sent your Son into the world. And we thank you that he did your will and spoke your words. And we thank you that your plan was that he would return to the Father and sit at your right-hand side and rule over your kingdom. And now, though we may think we are alone, we thank you that we can be encouraged that we're not, because you and your Son sent your Spirit so that we might know your truth. We pray, Lord, this morning, as we reflect on these things, we be encouraged that we are like you in that we reflect your image and are made as like our creator. Amen. Okay, if I read the following list out, what sort of person springs to mind? Roast dinners with Yorkshire puds, building sandcastles, barbecues in the rain, sunburn, a cup of tea, fish and chips, ice cream, pub lunches, and Victoria sponge. Now, what sort of person do you think of? Well, I imagine you'd be hard-pressed not to be thinking in terms of kind of like a typical Brit. You know, the list is made up of things that, you know, a typical Brit would do. This means that if there were a bunch of Brits and they got talking about these things, they would each have their anecdote to contribute. They will share their experience, and shared experiences unites us. It brings unity. But what's interesting is, though it brings unity, that very same conversation actually has the potential to alienate people. For the person who grew up in a different culture, they don't have the anecdotes or memories, and so they cannot relate to what's being said. So it's an interesting observation. On the one hand, there is unity, but on the other hand, there is a great diversity of people who have different cultures. And it's something that I'm very aware of when I enter into another person's culture. People with shared cultural experiences can communicate with knowing looks. They can communicate through half-told stories. They have this tendency to speak over one another because they're so in tuned with this shared knowledge, they don't really have to listen to one another to know what's being said. Now, as I enter as an outsider, my only option in order to understand what's going on is to keep interrupting, to keep asking questions. But what I notice is, as I do that, I end up spoiling the momentum. Now, this has been a great problem throughout history. There is unity in shared experiences, but there's also a great diversity of experience. Now, one attempt to solve the problem is actually, let's embrace diversity. Let's embrace all these different cultures. And in order to celebrate diversity, what we could do is we could take bits from all different cultures and bring them together from everyone's different cultures. So we could take the food from this culture, we could take the holiday experience from this culture, the drink from this culture, and different things from all the different cultures. But the paradox is that by embracing diversity, we have inadvertently lost it. What we'll end up with is one single monochrome culture. Our diversity has collapsed into unity. And this is the great problem. It's always been a philosophical problem. Should we celebrate unity or should we celebrate diversity? And what happens is every time I attempt to emphasize one, it actually begins to look like the other. And so the question I'd like to ask this morning is, why does the world show unity and diversity? You know, what first principle means that the world can reflect both unity and diversity? Well, this morning, as you may well know, we're going to consider the Trinity. And we're going to think about how God is triune. Now, both those words, Trinity and triune, both describe God as three in one. Now, notice, without saying very much, we've already begun to introduce the idea that God is diversity, three, and he is unity, he is one. So, to give the game away, the great philosophical problem of how there can be unity and diversity finds its solution in the Trinity. Now, as we consider the Trinity, we're going to bear three things in mind, and I just want to sketch them out briefly so that we know a little bit of where we're going. The first thing we're going to just assume from the very beginning. We're going to assume that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And all three persons are equally God. Just to spell that out a little bit, this means the Son is no less God than the Father. In the same way, the Father is eternal and is uncreated, so the same thing can be said of both the Son and the Spirit. The second we're going to comment on as we go through this, and that is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not rival gods. And they're not rivals because they are one. This is particularly reflected in the unity of their work. What we're going to see is that what the Son does is in line with the will of the Father. As too is what the Spirit does. That too is in line with the will of the Father. This particularly reflects God's oneness. However, at the same time, and this is the third thing that we'll be commenting on, is that the Father and Son and Spirit are not to be confused. While they're involved in the same work, the roles that they play are distinct. One of the things that we'll see is that the Father does things that the Son cannot do. So even though the Son is God, like the Father, there are things that he won't be able to do. And the first passage we're going to consider, we're going to look at the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then the second passage we're going to consider the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the other two persons of the Godhead. So that's kind of where we're going. Now, not so long ago, the observation was made by an author called Thomas Smale, that the charismatic's focus tends towards the Holy Spirit, whereas the evangelical's focus tends towards Jesus. And so Thomas Smales observes, we've forgotten the Father. Now this is an incredibly helpful challenge to us. And here we find part of the reason why we call the church Trinity. You know, there are many wonderful churches called Christ Church. And Christ Church is a good name for a church. There are many wonderful churches called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, again, is another wonderful name for a church. But in both these cases, notice where our attention is being drawn. It's being drawn to Jesus. So by calling ourselves Trinity, our hope is we're reminding ourselves always that God is Father and Son and Spirit. And we hope to ensure that we do not forget either one of them, or any one of them. Each person of the Trinity is vital. We should never, ever focus on one at the detriment of the others. And we certainly should never forget one of the persons. So let's begin by seeing what the Son says about the Father. And we're going to return to John 6. And I'm just going to read out verses 32 to 33, just to remind us what was said there. As I do this, just consider what's being given, who's doing the giving. So who's doing the giving and what's being given? It says this. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. The Son says that the Father is a generous giver. And we read in this passage that the Father gives to the world the bread of life. And of course it's soon revealed in the passage that the bread of life is the Son. So what we see here is the Father gives the Son to the world. Just have a look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." The Father also gives to the Son. And this time the Father gives the Son believers. We next see that the Son is able to give generously, but notice that his gift depends upon the generosity of the Father. Have a look at verses 38 to 40. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Son gives to the believer eternal life. So we begin to see just how important it is that we do not forget the Father. It's only because the Father gives the Son to the world, and only because the Father gives believers to the Son, that the Son is then able to give eternal life. Now notice it's at this point that we see a distinction between the persons of the Trinity. We can only say that the Father gives the Son. It's clearly not the Son who's giving the Father. And the language of Father naturally brings with it an authority that the language of Son does not share. You know, we kind of expect a father to send a son. But we might feel a little bit uncomfortable if a son sent the father or sends a father. It's also worth noticing that the Father and Son cannot both be a giver. One of them has to be given. They can't both be given. You know, in order for this relationship to work, one has to give and the other has to be given. And so we begin to see the distinct roles between the Father and the Son. And what we're seeing here is diversity in the Trinity. What we're seeing here is their threeness emphasized. But very importantly, while we're seeing their threeness emphasized, it's not at the expense of their unity. Notice the particular stress in John 6 is on the giving of eternal life and on the believer being raised on the last day. We've already seen that both the Father and Son are working towards this same goal. If we read verse 38 again, "For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The Father's will is that those given to the Son will be kept till the day when they will be raised up. And in verse 37 and verse 39, the Son is working out the Father's will because he's preserving those that the Father's given him. Notice the Son isn't a rival God. He is working to do the Father's will. And so it's here that we see the unity within the Trinity. The Son works according to the Father's will. And so here we see the emphasis on the oneness of the Trinity. But once again, not at the expense of the diversity of the Trinity. Now, as I hear you thinking, you didn't know I could hear you thinking, did you? As I hear you thinking, the question you're asking is, but what of the Spirit? Well, here's where we come to John 16, 5 to 15, which we read while we were praying. Now, in the context of John 16, the time comes for the Son to return to the Father. And we can empathize with the grief that the disciples display at hearing the fact that Jesus is leaving. You know, how often do we think ourselves, how much easier would it be to live the Christian life now if Jesus was still physically here walking among us? But Jesus challenges that idea with the statement, "It's good for you." Jesus says, "It's good that I go away. It's beneficial. It's better that I leave than I stay." Now, here is why it's good for the disciples that Jesus leaves. When Jesus returns to the Father, he's going to take up his place at the right-hand side of the Father, ruling over both heaven and earth. And once again, this is a necessary part of God's plan. At this point, he will be anointed king, and he'll be appointed to rule over the whole cosmos, just as we saw in Ephesians. If Jesus doesn't return to the Father, he cannot, will not, take his place as king. Now, bearing all that in mind, his absence will be noticed. While Jesus ministered on the earth, he was constantly confronting the world. And so the question is, when he's gone, who will there be to confront the world? Well, the answer to that question is, the Father and the Son are going to send the Spirit. Notice again the distinction. It's the Son that returns to the Father. It's not the Father that returns to the Son. It's the Son who rules as God's anointed king. It's not the Spirit who rules as God's anointed king. The Son cannot stay on the earth, but the Spirit can be sent. Notice again, we're seeing that diversity within the Trinity. They each have distinct roles that they play. The emphasis is on the threeness. Yet we also see in this passage the oneness of the persons of the Trinity. Just have a look at 16 verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit teaches the truth to the believers. However, nothing that he says is unique or different to what Jesus has already said. The Spirit will only teach what he has heard from the Son. In fact, Jesus takes this a step further. The Son only says what the Father tells him to say. So when the Spirit speaks what the Son has said, the Spirit speaks according to the Father's will. Here we see the oneness of the Trinity emphasized. Father, Son, and Spirit all working to the same plan. And so we've been reflecting on the Trinity this morning. We've seen that God is three, and the three persons have their distinct roles, and yet he is one, that they are united and working according to the Father's plan. Now, as we reflect on Christianity, as we reflect on the world that we live in, as we reflect on life itself, if I were to ask the question, what is the starting position, what would we think? That is, what is at the centre of everything? Well, the answer to that question is the Trinity. That is to say, the reason why we are diverse and yet united is because we have been created to reflect God. Now, the pastoral implications of this are enormous, because it's only when we know the Trinity that we can understand why we are the way we are. So one of the things we thought about at the very beginning is the fact that we have this odd thing where we have these many diverse cultures. And those diverse cultures can bring unity of shared experience. But at the same time, it can alienate people. And we can't really make sense of the fact, why do we have these diverse cultures? When we emphasize and embrace the diversity, we end up destroying that diversity because we end up with this monochrome culture. See, in order to understand our diversity and unity, we have to go back to the Trinity. I guess one of the things worth reflecting on, particularly in light of the things that are happening in the news, we're diverse in that we're made male and female. Yet we are united because, regardless of whether you are male or you are female, you are human. The question society is asking is, how do we think about this diversity and unity? And it seems like we're losing that diversity, although we're trying to celebrate the diversity, because individuals are saying, I would rather be non-binary than male or female. See, if we're going to understand ourselves, we need to understand the God who we reflect. Because he is three and one, and we are diverse and unity. Now, there is a problem, though, that we need to explore very briefly. Our starting point does need to be the Trinity. Because we're estranged, but the problem is we're estranged from God. We cannot know the Trinity because of our sin. But one of the things that we'll have been considering this morning, you may or may not have noticed, is the diverse work of the persons of the Trinity as they're working according to the united plan is for us and our salvation. The Father gives the Son to the world. The Father gives believers to the Son. The Son preserves the believers to the end. And the Father and Son send the Spirit to speak the Father's truth to us. God's united plan is for us and our salvation. You see, while our starting point is the Trinity, we first need to be approached by the gospel or confronted by the gospel, because it's only then that we can know the Trinity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is through your will that your Son was sent. And it's because he was sent that you gave believers to him. We thank you that it was your plan that through him he would lay down his life, bringing glory to you, but also bringing a people to restored relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord, that these are events that occurred many, many moons ago. They can be applied to us because your Spirit is still at work. That you and your Son sent the Spirit so that he can reconcile us to you and that we can know the truth. We pray, Lord, as we reflect and continue to reflect on these things, that we continue to understand ourselves and the reasons why we reflect diversity and unity is because we reflect your nature and character. Amen. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that there'd be an opportunity for questions or comments in light of the things that we've been saying. Now, I've sketched over quite a lot, quite briefly, so I do appreciate you might want to tease a few things out. So now is your opportunity. Yes, Susie.
In John 16 that we read, when Jesus says that if I don't go, the Helper will not come, that if I go, I'll send him to you. It sounds a little bit like the Spirit's not been there before, and that's the first time he's going to come, so how would we understand that?
Excellent question. Yeah, so as we read this, it seems to be suggesting until Jesus comes, the Spirit won't be sent. And yet, you know, as we read through the Old Testament, we're often hearing about the Spirit's being involved in history. So this almost seems to be suggesting Jesus saying, no, he's not been involved in history, but now he'll be involved in history. And you kind of think, well, what about the times when he has been involved in history? What's going on there? Now, I think the how we're to understand this is to think in terms of the particular role of what the Spirit's going to be doing post resurrection, death and ascension, which would have been different from his role prior to that. So, and actually, yeah, the Old Testament kind of anticipates this as well. So I guess in thinking in terms of Moses, so Moses had the Spirit. You know, there's no two ways around it. He had it. He was a prophet. It talks about him having the Spirit. In Numbers 11, we read about him having the Spirit and the Spirit going on other people, the 70 elders. But interestingly, What happens there is, I can't remember, it's, well, let's say it's Joshua. I think it's Joshua. It's one of them. Joshua goes up to Moses and says, these are the people who are prophesying. Stop them. You're the prophet. You're Moses. You're the one with God's spirit. You're the one who should be prophesying, not them. And Moses says to him, don't be jealous for me. I'm looking forward to the day when all God's people will have the Spirit placed upon them. So God in the past has spoke to his people via prophets, and his Spirit's been on those prophets. And, you know, David was the Messiah, he had the Spirit, and lots of other people throughout. Samuel, he would have the Spirit, they've had the Spirit. So if you want to know God, you had to go via the prophet who had the Spirit. However, Moses, Joel, Jeremiah 31 to 33, they all anticipate a day where we'll no longer be taught by prophets, but we'll all know God directly. So when we come to Acts 2, what's happening there is the Spirit's coming on all of God's people. So this is a great change in that now God's Spirit is upon all of God's people because the death, resurrection, ascension of God's, you know, this is now the new phase of redemptive history, the new covenant's arrived. Is that happy? Yep. There's a couple more things I could just keep talking about if there's no questions. Amy wants to hear them. Yeah? Okay, well, I'll just do one more thing then, unless we come up with another question. So, oh, Simon. Simon's like, I don't want to hear that. No, no, I'll veto that.
Can you just talk a little bit more around John 6, where he's talking about eating his own flesh and...
Yes. It is bizarre. Okay, let me make a few comments. You know, as I was reading this, I thought, I wonder whether anyone will ask about this. And I'm thinking, I wonder how well I remember the answers to these questions. Well, we're going to find out now. Yes, okay, a couple of things to be thinking in terms of. So let me just read it, both to remind you and to remind myself. So verse 52 of John 6, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, let's see how this goes then. So there are a couple of things to bear in mind. How this has all sort of unfolded is they've started talking about the bread that came from heaven back in Moses' day. So very briefly, in the wilderness, there was nothing to eat. So God presents, you know, he keeps his people alive because he provides manna from heaven, he provides bread. And they say, well, give us a sign. You know, prove to us that you are of God and give us an equivalent sign. Now, not that he's forced to do this, but he runs with the illustration or the example. And he says, you want to see bread come from heaven? I am bread from heaven. The Father has given you bread. You know, the bread in the wilderness gave you life, but this bread will give you eternal life. And of course, that's, at that point, he begins to tease out what that looks like. The Father is a generous giver who gives the bread of life, i.e. myself. The Father gives the believers to me. None of those will perish, because I will keep them to the end, and I will give them eternal life, I'll raise them up. Now, as he continues to run with this, he is basically saying, if you want to be part of this, you need to invest in that bread. You know, you need to be part of the bread. You need to eat the bread. And then, of course, he then goes on to talk in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so I guess as far as the metaphor goes, he's kind of saying to be part of this, you need to eat that which is given. You need to accept and take that which is given, okay, to sort of be in union with that which is given, sort of thing. Now, another thing that's worth saying is people have a tendency to think in terms of, hang on a minute, is this then talking about the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be celebrating later? Because the Lord's Supper makes connection between the bread that was broken at Passover, or Jesus' reinterpretation of the Passover as being his body, and the wine that is drunk at the Passover, or Jesus' reinterpretation of the Passover as being his blood. Now, what people tend to say is we've got to get it the right way round. So, and this is where I'm going to, might come unstuck, so bear with me. We've got to get it the right way round. Here, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. So he's not saying, later on when you take this bread, you'll be eating my body, and that's why you will be, you know, so by taking the Lord's Supper, you're acting this out. But we can understand it the other way round, in that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are in union with Christ. We are those who are eating of his body because we're united with him, and drinking of his blood because we are united with him. So therefore, what is true of John 6 is applied to us. Now, I don't know, you might be thinking, I don't really see the distinction there. But there is a slight distinction to be made. And I guess just to go one step further, the reason I guess the important that distinction is to be made is because when we take this bread, you know, to be frank, the bread this morning was sat in Lorna's bread bin. And she took the bread on her chopping board, cut it up, she's put it in a bit of Tupperware and it's come here. There's nothing special about this bread. This isn't the body of Christ. So in a minute, when we eat on the bread, you'll be eating bread, not the body of Christ. Okay, just so there's no confusion. The blood, it's been sat there for quite a while. By now, it would have probably begun to coagulate. It hasn't coagulated because it's shock horror Vimto. Okay, it's not even wine. Now, the reason why it's helpful, and I know I'm being a little bit flippant here, is because actually it's helpful to be flippant. It's bread. It's Vimto. But it represents and reminds us that Jesus died and his blood was shed for us. Through his death and the shedding of his blood, our sins are forgiven. We're not eating his body, we're eating bread and drinking Vimto. But because we are united to Christ, because we believe in him, and remember that's what he says, isn't he? Then what sign do you... Oh no, sorry. This is the work of God in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me. So how do I eat his flesh and drink his blood? I believe in him. Sorry, I've lost it again. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me. I believe in the one who sent Jesus. And I will be eating his blood. Drinking his blood and eating his flesh. Is that? Yeah. Good start. Okay. I think we've been going... Oh, it's all kicking off now. Ricky.
Just to tease out the conclusion bit, so we only know ourselves.
Okay.
Unity and diversity of God. So say that explains our understanding of ourselves. Going forward, I think you mentioned a bit about this in reflecting on debates regarding gender. Going forward, how do we live out that unity?
Yes.
Just to
chat a bit more. Yes. Yes. I'm trying to pick which one to say. This goes back to the comment I was going to make, which didn't make, but could have made. So let me run with that. And so I think this is helpful. I might be coming at it from a slightly different angle, but I think this is helpful anyway. There are loads of ways that we can think in terms of diversity and unity, and hopefully there'll be ample opportunities to continue to talk about that. And now that this has been laid down, I think sometimes in the past I've mentioned diversity and unity, and people look to me as if to say, what are you talking about, Willis? But now that you've sort of heard this, next time it gets raised, you'll be thinking, oh, okay, no, I'm familiar with that. Yeah, that makes sense. No, so let me think in terms of this. You know that sort of sentiment where a new mother has been doing her... she's finished, come to the end of her maternity leave, and now she's got the decision to make. Is she going to go back to work, or is she going to remain at home with her children? Now, this is actually quite a hard thing to answer in our society, because our identity is in our job. So I'm a high-flying barrister, I'm a high-flying GP, I'm a high-flying whatever high-flying thing I'm doing. That's who I am. That's my identity, and that is who I am. But there's something about being a mother that we're a little bit embarrassed about. I'm certainly embarrassed about being a mother. But we're a little bit embarrassed and ashamed because we feel like, well, that's not a real job, and I'm not really doing, you know, my identity is in what I've achieved and my success, and being a mother is just being a mother. Interestingly, when we look at the Father, Son, and the Spirit, God doesn't share the same hang-ups that we have. So when you think about God, how are we supposed to think about him? Now, I guess one answer is to think of him as the uncreated creator. And of course, that's extremely important, to think of him as the uncreated creator. But actually, that doesn't quite cut it. Because God's only the uncreated creator at the point in which he creates the world. It's only when he creates the world that he is then the uncreated creator, as it were. So the question you might want to ask is, but what was he like in eternity past? What was he like back then? When God reveals himself, he reveals himself as Father. He's not got the same hang-ups. He's not unashamed of that, the fact that actually his identity depends upon his Son. If he loses his Son, or if he doesn't have a Son, he loses his identity. I am only Father because of my Son. If my Son were to walk out on me, I would cease to be the person I've been throughout eternity. That sort of sentiment. So actually, maybe we need to reverse the way we think. Who am I? Tom Swinney, who am I? I am a pastor. Well, does that make me unique? Does that make me an individual? There are loads of pastors. They're everywhere. It seems that every time you turn around, there's a pastor there. You know, there's nothing unique about being a pastor. But there's one thing that I can say that nobody else in the entire world can say. I am the husband of Caroline. I am the father of, let me see if I can remember, Henry, Theo, and Archie. You know, no one else can say that. Now, there may be someone who can say, oh yeah, but my wife's called Caroline and my three sons are called Tom, Theo, Henry, Theo, and Archie. Now, okay, yeah, that is a possibility. But that's not Henry, Theo, and Archie. That's not my Henry, Theo, and Archie. So what makes me different is my relationships. So I know I'm not quite gone with the diversity and unity, and we will keep coming back to that one, but this one was the one that was fresh in my mind, just that sense of actually, when we think in terms of who God is, he is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is in community. He is in relationships. So what are we to be? Are we to be identified in our workplace as in our achievements, or are we to be identified in our relationships? So I've just realised now, as I've come to the end of that, that I've not answered your question, but which I haven't ever. Yeah. So, well, I guess the thing is in his diversity, his Father, Son, and Spirit. So I guess, yeah, take with the gender thing. So I mean, the big one, I guess, at the minute is Paloma Faith, isn't it? Paloma Faith has got a child. How do we think about Paloma Faith's child? We know very little about her because she's going to raise her child as gender neutral. And a very interesting article that I read this week is that every time Paloma Faith changes her child's nappy, I guess the game's going to be given away. But what does that make Paloma Faith? You know, has she got a son? Has she got a daughter? How do we think about her? Is she a mother? Is she a father? Or is she something else? So all of a sudden, there's a loss to actually celebrating the fact that this child is a boy or this child is a girl. Or now, interestingly thing, again, this is where it all breaks down. How does she then describe her child? How does she refer to her child in terms of pronouns? Well, she says they. Very confusing, because of course they is plural. Now, there is an option in the English language. She could call it it. But of course, she's going to stay well away of that, because that is going to be particularly frowned upon. So I guess here we're kind of seeing, actually, we've seen an element of that diversity and unity lost. You know, if we're all going to be non-binary, then that's that thing, isn't it? As I celebrate, as our society says, I want to celebrate diversity, I'm not confined by being male or female, I can choose my own gender. So what, we all become non-binary. Well, we've lost the diversity. We all become identical. We're all non-binary. You're not male, you're not female, I'm not male, we're all the same. So actually, we're not celebrating our uniqueness because we're losing that thing that makes us unique because we've gone non-binary. So that probably would have been a more helpful example. But I guess, whereas, obviously, when we think in terms of God, he's saying, the first person saying, I am Father. It's not Father, Father, Father. Because, obviously, there the diversity collapses. Three fathers, I mean, that doesn't even make sense. How can you have three fathers? It's not son, son, son. Wouldn't make sense. It's not spirit, spirit, spirit. You know, if they're three fathers, they'd be tripping over one another. They become rival gods. But it's Father, Son, Spirit. But, I mean, this is one of those things that's absolutely enormous, and I could talk about it all week, and we will keep talking about it all the time, because this is, well, like we said, at the centre of everything.